us begin. So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church and Searching the Scriptures class, where we evaluate your questions and take them to the Word of God to find the answer. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has bought us, the one who has died for us, the one who has promised to cleanse us by your own Spirit, and that by your grace, O Lord, we would understand your word. We would understand the message of salvation. We would understand our eternal presence with you, and that you would help us to understand as much of your scriptures as you have clarified for us, while at the same time remembering that the secret things belong to God, but what has been revealed to us, we are to know and are to obey. Father, I pray for this time that you would give us your wisdom and your guidance to understand and comprehend your will and your desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin looking at Job 5, is there any questions or issues to collect? Yes.
So, is there a way you could explain the body, the soul and the spirit?
So we did take a look at the soul and spirit before. Now, there are two basic camps of whether or not the body is a tripart or a dual part. Most people that I encounter seem to believe in a two-part. There's the physical body, and then there's a spiritual thing. And they refer to that spiritual thing as soul spirit. Basically, almost like one word. And there's various reasons for that. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul is writing, and he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Okay, so the whole there is completely, utterly. And I pray to God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there Paul deals with a tripart. I happen to believe in a tripart primarily because of this, but I've also seen other aspects of it. So in Ezekiel chapter 11, so let's look at Ezekiel 11, 17, let's go to 21.
Ezekiel 11, 17 to 21.
Okay, and if you can read that.
Okay. So the Lord says this, "I shall gather you from this people to assemble you out of the lands and those where you were scattered, and I shall give to you the land of Israel. And they will come there, and they will remove all its hateful things and all its abominations. And I shall give to them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh."
So he's drawing some patterns. He's communicating that he says, "I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within you." The concept there appears to me at what he's doing. He's drawing a parallelism between the heart and the spirit. That the heart is sort of like the internal desires. And he's saying, "I'm putting a new spirit within you." So we've got a heart transplant, a spirit transplant. Now, where does the spirit come from? Okay, this would be the spirit of God. that he gives unto us. And so Ezekiel talks about this new spirit, this new heart that he will give to us. He talks about it in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 36. And so we have this issue of a new heart, new spirit coming on. Now, Paul, let's see, I'm trying to remember how he, I think it's in the book of Romans, where he talks about flesh. And so we have to evaluate what is flesh.
The spirit is not the one that goes to heaven, it's the soul, right?
They both belong to God. And that's in Ecclesiastes.
There's also a verse about the dividing of the soul and spirit, isn't there, in the New Testament?
Right. And so that's also discounted by the dichotomous.
Yeah.
And that's in Hebrews 12. Okay, so you have in Ecclesiastes 3:21, and we'll go over to Joe. Ecclesiastes 3:21.
Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?
Okay. So he says, he talks about the spirit of man. So this is one of those places where what happens to the soul then, right? So there are places in the scriptures where spirit and soul are almost used interchangeably. But there's also places where they're very much different, yes.
Well, it seems like most of these passages direct that the spirit and the soul are intertwined, and that the spirit directs the soul, because the spirit is the mindset of the person, or the ability, or the person's acceptance of a direction. Either going to take a direction of Christianity, or a direction of worldly thinking, exclusively, and with that being the case, whatever direction your spirit takes through your actions, your soul will eventually take that course also.
Right. That's sort of the way I understand it, is the soul is, in essence, the you. It's a lot of your being, your essence of who you are. It's not necessarily your mannerisms. It's part of this integrated, but the soul and spirit are intertwined. But what happens, as I understand as a Christian, basically what happens is the spirit is somewhat replaced with the spirit of God to begin working with the soul to cause a transformation, cause the work of newness in there, the behaviors to be carried out, so that the soul is redeemed. Okay, but the flesh is nothing. One of the places that I deal with, that I would deal with that as the dichotomy between the soul and the spirit, is actually in the utilization of flesh. Because you have, in the book of Romans, a lot of references to flesh. And so you have to take a look at, okay, what is Paul talking about when he's talking about flesh? It occurs 22 times in the book of Romans. So I'm just going to hit a couple of things. Romans 1:3, he's talking about that the Lord is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that flesh would be the physical element, the physical component. 2:28, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, and he was circumcision which is outward of the flesh. That's the physical. So it's talking about the physical being. No flesh is justified in his sight. Now, is that talking about physical flesh, or is that talking about, for lack of a better term, a type of spiritual component of flesh? Because is the physical body the thing that which is justified before God? Or is it the inner being? But God looks at the heart, he looks at the core. So this concept here of flesh is not skin and bones. Well, those other two work. So we've got this utilization of flesh in the book of Romans, which carries multiple definitions. Romans 4:1, what is our father Abraham found pertaining to the flesh? Again, it's not talking physical bones. I don't think he's talking physical bones and skin.
I got confused with Spencer Palmer because there were some Jehovah Witnesses talking to someone and I overheard them, and they just kept saying that there's no, I don't remember if it was soul or spirit.
Well, now the Jehovah's Witnesses
It just kind of took me off because it confused the people they were talking to, and I was looking and I go, wait, it didn't make sense, but at the same time they didn't know how to stop people. I mean, they just went through all these verses.
Right.
And one of them was Ecclesiastes. That was one of them.
Right.
And it was mostly, there were New Testament, there were mostly old, from the Old Testament. So it kind of took me off guard there.
So I have done a study on difference between soul and spirit in the past. I'll try to get that, resurrect that up to you. But this issue with Romans is one I dealt with recently. My instructor teaching me through the book of Romans with a dichotomist, which means you've got the physical body and you've got the soul spirit. And he saw those as two entries. But in the book of Romans, there's a particular passage, it's in Romans 7:18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find now. Now, he's talking about here, in me, and now Paul is talking about now, in me as a Christian, dwells no good thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Is he talking skin and bones there?
No.
How do we know?
Well, because it implies a will, an intention, a struggle that wouldn't be pleasant.
The answer is more fundamental than that.
Okay.
Where's the Spirit of God dwell?
In our physical being.
Within us.
Right.
So Paul, this flesh here, has to be a spiritual flesh, a spiritual type entity. It's not the physical flesh and bone, because otherwise he's saying, within me, when the Spirit of God dwells, within my physical body, when the Spirit of God dwells, there dwells no good thing. Well, how many of you would say the Spirit of God is not a good thing? Okay. That's right there is where I would look at and say, wait, we've got a problem here with saying soul spirit is one entity. Because we have here where Paul is talking about both the indwelling of the Spirit of God and the indwelling of no good thing at the same time. And the only way that that can occur is if he's talking about the indwelling of, at two different levels, two different arenas.
So when we're in heaven and we see God, are we going to see God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit?
That is one of those secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29.
Okay.
That belongs to God. I have no clue what that looks like. I would tend to say what we would see is Jesus.
Okay.
The reason I would hesitate to say we see the Father, because the Father is God is Spirit, is what 1 John says. So if God is Spirit, and but Jesus is incarnate, which means he's got a physical body. The spirit there that he's talking about, in a sense, includes and excludes Jesus at the same time. And that's where it gets fun. Because Jesus is God. He's in that Godhead. And so, therefore, he is included in God as spirit. But at the same time, he's excluded because he also has a physical body. Okay? So you've got that dichotomy there, that tension that's going on there. Now, another reason why I believe in a tripart man How many parts of God are there?
Three.
So if there's three parts of God, and we have been made in the image and likeness of God, what does that tell you about us? This whole issue of soul and spirit, I wouldn't push it to the nth degree. If someone wants to believe in a two part, fine. Because the scriptures aren't that narrow. Because there are places where you are to love God with all your, and he names two parts, or three parts, or four parts. So we have to understand that utilization of the language. But I look at other avenues of that. We did briefly mention Hebrews 12:4, which talks about splitting asunder soul and spirit. And the reason that the Calvinists don't think that's a problem is because it also splits, they say, joints and marrow, which they're saying is basically the same thing. Are joints and marrow the same thing? Not at all. The marrow is the inner core of the bone. Or the joints. It's the ball and socket kind of thing. That's a joint. You got the joint here in the midst. The marrow fulfills the entire bone structure. So I would argue that they've got a problem there because the joint is not the same thing as the marrow. So, and again, I may be applying 20th century definitions of marrow because they don't give me another definition of muelos. But a harmos, which is a joint, is a joining, that which joins. And so the marrow would be different. Discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts and intents, are those the same thing? Are the thoughts of the heart and the intents of the heart the same thing?
I don't think so.
I don't think so.
No.
I can think something through, and my heart start processing something and go, wait a second.
Yes.
Contrary, and therefore the intent of my heart is following after God, or following after my own mindset, my own natural man. The thoughts that are within me can be contrary to those intents. And what happens is the Word of God will bring those thoughts back into alignment with the intent of the heart of God, or bring the heart, when it's aligned to God, will bring those thoughts back into alignment with it. If your thoughts and intents are contrary to God, then the work of God will work to bring you back into line with God's will. Okay? So, basically, the more I read, the more I understand that there is a separation and a distinction between the soul and spirit.
Could I just ask you one question? Mm-hmm. In Genesis 2:7, where he says he breathed into Adam and into his nostrils the breath of life,
mm-hmm.
is that spirit or soul? Does it say in the Hebrew?
You have the three words there. Obviously, in the first passage here, form of the dust, you have the physical.
Right.
But there's no life there.
Right.
You have the breath, which is a, neshama.
How is that translated in Hebrew? Is that spirit or soul?
That's breath of life. Breathe.
It's never translated spirit.
Right, but what you have is, normally the word translated spirit is ruach, and these are neshama, and which is breath, and nefach. But what you have there is not necessarily he's saying this is the spirit itself, but it's the process that I would say that what he's doing is talking about. He breathed into them the breath of life, and that the giving him the breath of life is a spiritual act, a spiritual entity that's going on there.
Creating life.
He's creating life. And that's why he says he became a living soul. He's talking about nefesh chayeh.
Okay, so what's soul there? What is the word for soul there?
Nefesh.
Oh, it is.
And that can be translated as soul, life, person, mind. It has all kinds of different translations for it, depending upon how it's used.
Okay.
But in the Nefesh Chayei is a soul that is alive.
Okay, which would be eternal, because whether you're damned or you're not, you're still eternal.
Right.
So at that point, Adam and Eve became a living.
They became the soul. So this, it's kind of, okay. They themselves became a soul.
Okay.
Yeah, the scripture says, you know, you at the earth is every day.
That death is what? A spirit that is not have life or spirit. Okay. So the death that he's talking about, so you are dead in trespasses and sin. Now to understand what that death is, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3. It'll be a lot easier for me to look at because I can see more paper. More on paper, but it's the answer to that is in Genesis chapter 3. So after they have eaten of the fruit, and after God pronounces their judgment, in verse 24. So, he drove out the man, and he placed it at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Why did God drive Adam and Eve out of Eden? Okay, because of sin. What else? He says specifically, here's a specific reason of why they cannot longer be in the Garden of Eden. The sin is the underlying cause, but he gives a ramification or why not in the Garden of Eden because of sin. So sin is the cause, but there's another reason behind that. What did God, is in verse 23, what did God want to keep them away from?
The tree of life.
The tree of life. So what would have happened if they would remain in the Garden of Eden, eating this tree of life?
They would have become all powerful,
wise,
okay. Immortal.
Yeah, but like you said,
they themselves bodily would have been immortal. And God is saying, no, we're removing you from this tree of life, kicking you out of the garden, and in the day in which you eat of this, dying ye shall die, is what the Hebrew literally says. So they are removed from the Garden of Eden, and what happens as soon as they're removed from the Garden of Eden? What happens to their body?
Begin to decay.
They begin the process of dying. In the day that they ate of the fruit, they were removed from the Garden of Eden. Did they literally, in a sense, die that day?
Not physically, but spiritually.
And that's what Ephesians 2:1 is talking about. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You have been removed from the presence of God because of your sin. And that goes back to Genesis 3:24. Adam and Eve were removed from the presence of God because they had sinned against God. And God says, you're out of here.
So theoretically, if they had never sinned, then they would have lived immortally anyway, and they wouldn't have been tempted towards the tree of life. Because they would have been immortal anyway had they not sinned, right?
They would have access. What I would argue is it's the tree of life which gives that immortality.
Oh, I think.
Because remember, the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis, mentioned in Proverbs, and in Revelation. Why is it mentioned in the book of Revelation? In fact, Revelation 22:14. Revelation 22:14, why don't you take a look at that? Nope. There is what anyway. Well, look at her reading on the recording. Revelation 22:14.
Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, mm-hmm. and may enter in through the gates into the city.
Okay. Now, who do you think has the rights to the tree of life?
His commandments, his children.
Okay. His children do. And he says, those that do his commandments, in other words, those that believe, those who have faith in Christ, and not just I have faith in Christ, but a living, breathing faith that seeks to do the will of God. Now, we all have this body of flesh around us, and we continue to sin. Does that mean we're not doing his commandments? No, because in Psalm 51, when Paul pours out his heart about his sin against Bathsheba, he is there doing the will of God, doing the commandments of God. For God says after the fall that when you have sinned, you need to repent and agree with God that what you've done is wrong. And that's why in Psalm 51 verse 4, David can say, against thee and thee only have I done this, have I sinned and done this iniquity. Now, so what's going on here is the believers now get access to the tree of life. That, in a sense, allows them to, in a more literal sense, to continue living forever. Now, from a spiritual perspective, who or what is that tree of life? Jesus is that tree of life. And we, because all who come to me have life. We get that especially in John chapter 6. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And so Jesus is that spiritual tree of life. Here we get, in a sense, the physical tree of life back from Eden. So God preserved it. And so anyway, so that's the Ephesians 2:1 issue. Ephesians 2:1 points back to Genesis 3:24. We are separated from God, and that is why we're dead. Because we have no way to return into the presence of God, to be in fellowship with God except through Jesus Christ.
He who has the Son has life.
He who has the Son has life. The wrath of God abides upon him. John 3:36. Okay? So does that help and answer?
Yes. You just gave me the reverse of praying. Thank you.
Okay. So we'll see what we can do in half hour, but I like these things. Just, any other questions? So we want to get that. Job 5. So last week, or 2 weeks ago, we had talked about Job 4. And in Job chapter 4, we looked at, four accusations that Eliphaz makes of Job. And now we're going to say, okay, now in light of the accusations that Eliphaz makes of Job, how do we understand Job 5? So one of the things I want to make sure people understand, let's go to Job 42. And we were talking about this before the session begins. Job 42 in verse 7, we must understand that when we are interpreting Job, we must interpret Job in light of what God says about everything that's going on here. So we'll go to Robin to read Job 42, verse 7 for us.
42, verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.
Okay. Now the first thing to notice there is, who are personally addressed in this text? There's two.
Eliphaz
and Job. Now, the one who's being spoken to is actually the direct address, and that's Eliphaz. He's looking face to face to Eliphaz, and he's telling him, boy, you're a great guy. You've got it figured out. Is that what he's telling him?
No.
He's saying, my wrath is against you, Eliphaz. Now, why Eliphaz?
He wants to say in Job.
He had a lot to say in Job, but he's also going to begin the discourse. Job 4 and Job 5 are Eliphaz. Job has just poured out his heart in Job 3 on how miserable things are at. And in Job 4, Eliphaz goes on the attack. And in essence, what he said in Job 4 is, I don't know what you did, but Job, you deserve this. You brought this on yourself, Job. And he looked at different aspects of that last week. So when we're understanding and interpreting the book of Job, we need to keep this in mind, that Eliphaz and his two buddies are what? They're wrong. Now, does that mean they have nothing true to say at all?
They make a lot of true statements. They just don't apply to Job.
They don't apply to Job, or they apply to the wrong scope. Okay, what I mean by that is God is able to look at the panorama of eternity to eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. We can only look at a periscope of time in which we reside. And we make our evaluations in that light. And so if we see someone who is prosperous and doing well, given the mentality of, given the Sinai covenant mentality, and this is before Sinai, but given that mentality, is that guy in the will of God or out of the will of God?
You're going to say blessings are from God.
Blessings are from God. So boy, he must be doing something right. Okay? And so because they're looking at the periscope now, and as someone who's having a rough time, just cannot seem to get anything going right, everything just seems to fall apart around them. They got this great business and it just collapsed among them. Are they believing in God, trusting in God or not? Given the mentality of the Sinai covenant, you obey my commandments, I bless you. You disobey my commandments, I curse you. But in a nutshell, the Sinai covenant. Yes, it is simplistic, but in a sense, it's much of what the Sinai covenant is.
Okay. Well, I mean, the simplicity of it is that you're not looking at the full picture of what you're
exactly.
talking about. You're taking a look at what you think of as that person is doing. You're seeing that, you know, they're living a rich life, or a charmed life, you would say. And to say that they must be within the will of God is way too simplistic because you have no idea.
And that's exactly my point. But see, what's happening with Eliphaz is he's looking at the life and says, if you were following God, you would be blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Because you have lost everything, you must be in direct conflict with the will and word of God. So he's taking a highly simplistic view of this.
So in essence, Eliphaz is the high priest.
He's just he's sort of taking a Pharisaical view of this.
So he's more of a Pharisee.
Yeah, he's much of a Pharisee.
Of trying to draw upon the ultimate judgment mm-hmm. from a very small spectrum.
Right, which is why I'm saying we look at it with a small, narrow paracle. We can only look at the here and now. And we might evaluate the situation of a person's life.
Well, you can choose to.
Right. Well, what we don't do is we don't have the full picture.
True, but you can also draw an inference of, and that's where wisdom comes in. If you wish to take a simplistic view, a fundamentalist simplistic view, you could say, oh, well, if things are going well in your world, then you must be blessed with all of God. Mm-hmm. If things aren't going well in your world, well, then you must be out of the blessings of God. And that's a very simplistic, fundamentalist thought.
Yeah, but we see, the more you love God, the more you suffer. There's places all through the New Testament.
If you wish to take that view, because if you really take a look at it, we are all suffering spirits. We an ebb and flow of life, mm-hmm. regardless of what your will is, you're still going to suffer. Because
you suffer more. If you are devout,
you suffer more being out because then you don't have the true blessings of knowing that it's going to get better. But if you're thinking it's always going to get worse, then...
Right, but you're looking, the difference is you're looking at it from a Christian perspective, knowing the terminating point.
No, but I'm looking at it from the other perspective, too, whereas you're looking at it, if you're coming from an outsider, uh-huh. and you're saying, somebody that would not be looking at it at a Christian perspective would just say, wow, you're lucky. You're right. Living a very lucky life. You're blessed in whatever way, whether right. it be... You live, the common term is you're living a charmed life.
Right. And they would be looking at that from an external perspective, looking at your possessions and the way things flow. Right? They're not looking at the end mark. They're just looking at the here and now, mm-hmm. what you've got in your hands. And they say, man, you're just blessed. And what we as Christians are able to look at And what Robin, correct me if I'm wrong, in a sense what he's saying is the same person looking at a highly effective, obedient Christian, for example, Paul. And you look at this guy and you go, man, how many of you want to be Paul? Thrown into jail because you teach Jesus. How many of you want to go sign up to preach this Jesus from an outsider looking in? Right? And so there's a sense that the closer you draw to God, the more that the cursings of the world will be upon you, but the blessings of God are actually upon you in the midst of that. Okay. And so there's a separation, a dichotomy of the blessings of the world versus the blessings of God, the cursings of the world and the cursings of God. And in the Old Testament Sinai covenant, very much of the covenant, the blessings of God, was defined by land and material possessions. It was very much what it was pointing to. You obey me, I'll keep you in the land. You deny me, I'll take you out of the land. Okay? And so that's what Eliphaz is, in a sense, doing. Is he's looking at this thing, looking at Job from the minimal pericope and saying, something's really wrong here because you've lost everything. Okay? And that's the mindset that he comes into this thing.
So he's basically just assuming that Job was suffering. So, in other words, they were judging him without even knowing that God was probably working for that, right?
Right. Which we'll try to take a look at some of the things. Okay. So, Job 5, 1 to 7 sets up Eliphaz's first supporting statement of why he believes Job has this problem with God. What's going on, what he sees there. And so we'll go over to Deborah. Job 5, 1 to 7.
Call now, if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root. Suddenly I cursed his habitation. The children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gates. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the barn, and the robbers swallow up their substance.
Okay. So let's take a look and say, okay, now what is he saying here about man? What happens to man? He's talking in particular about what kind of man?
The foolish man.
Okay, the foolish man. What happens to the foolish man?
Wrath kills him.
Envy slays him. Okay? Because the concept there of foolish and silly are being paralleled there. So either way, he's being killed. Notice what he says in verse 3. I have seen the foolish taking root. What does that mean, that the foolish have taken root?
More and more people are becoming foolish.
Okay.
They're kind of grown, or they're kind of a...
He's talking about an individual foolish man. What's
he
happening?
He needs to grow his foolishness. Okay.
I think what he's saying there, because notice he says, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. What he's saying there is he has taken root, he is beginning to prosper. And I have cursed his habitation, And then, now, think of this as Job. What has happened to you as Job?
You lost everything.
You've lost your children. You've lost your businesses. You've begun in the process of losing your health. And then he says, his children are far from safe. You know where are Job's children?
They're dead.
They're dead. They would consider those away from safety. They are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Okay, so what is Eliphaz calling Job?
Foolish.
Okay. He's making an assessment and saying Job is a foolish man, and he's seeing, in essence, that his foolishness has taken root, and suddenly it's been exposed now. Now, Eliphaz never is able to come up with the concrete issue that Job is in violation. In Job 4 and throughout, he basically is making general accusations. These things don't happen to good people. So you've got to be in error somewhere. So he basically says here, whose harvest the hungry eat up, takes up. So basically he's talking about the foolish man loses everything. So he's pretty much pointing this at Job as an undercurrent, saying, Job, this is you. And this is why. Now let's go to Psalm 49, verse 7. Psalm 49, verse 7.
None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him.
Okay. So no one can redeem his brother. No one can give a ransom for a man. So when a person dies, when a wicked person dies, can you purchase him back? Can you save him from it?
No.
So Eliphaz is dealing with the same type of issue. Job, you had everything, you've lost everything, you couldn't buy your way in. Your foolishness is caught up with you. That makes sense. Let's take a look at Hebrews 7. Because there's something in all of this that Eliphaz does not consider. We'll look at that more in Psalm 73, but you got a picture of it here.
Hebrews
7:25-27.
Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Who needed not David as a high priest to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
Now, who is able to redeem his brother?
Christ.
Christ. And this is talking about Jesus. He saves to the uttermost. So he's looking at Job and saying, you have failed, obviously, because you've lost everything. Your foolishness, in a sense, has been exposed. That's why you lost everything. You don't have any possibility or hope of restoration. And in essence, what he's saying here. Okay. What he is forgetting is a believer in Christ, believer in trusting in God, looks forward to the coming Messiah, to that sacrifice that will cover all sins. And so he doesn't evaluate whether or not that's a component and a part of Job's life. Job, with his continual sacrifices, why was he doing those sacrifices every time his sons had their parties? In case they sinned and they blasphemed the name of God, I want them covered. So he was continually seeking to do everything he could think of to be in alignment with the Word of God, looking ultimately for that ultimate sacrifice which would purify him. Which we get later in Job very clearly. I shall see him with mine own eyes. Okay. That's pointing to he knows that his Redeemer lives. He knows that this sacrifice, which we know is Jesus, is out there. It's coming. He doesn't understand much about it, but he knows it's there. And he's trusting in that. Eliphaz looks at the Pericope now, doesn't look beyond that, to see the hope that Job has beyond that picture. Job is trying to look through his turmoils and see Christ at the end of it. And Eliphaz doesn't want to let him go there. Eliphaz wants to keep him and says, look what's happened to you, guy. Another thing that Eliphaz forgets, go over to Psalm 73. Look at verses 3 through 6.
For I was jealous of the proud. I looked upon the peace of the wicked. For there are no pangs to their death, but their body is fat. They are not in the misery of mortal man, and with men they are not touched. Though pride enchains them, violence covers them like a robe.
For what we sort of heard about Eliphaz, what would Eliphaz conclude or other people conclude about these people here from the outside looking in? Everything they touch turns to gold, prosperous, blessings. Must be something going on well here. But how does he refer to these people?
Wicked.
Foolish and wicked. So the psalmist looks a little deeper. He doesn't look at the exterior and just see, man, this guy's prosperous. Yeah.
But you said that Eliphaz is his general man.
He would be a kind of
encapsulate man in its core, in the sense that, in the same sense as a man looks at someone that's successful, they look at him enviously,
mm-hmm.
but at the same time they're saying they're living a lucky or charmed life. So they're not looking at it as somebody of graciousness in that.
Right.
Truly saying, wow, that person's living a charmed life. They're looking at, they're living a charmed life, but, I'm hoping that things fall apart inside on it. You know, that there's not this true, pure look at that person, right, in that sense.
What Eliphaz is saying in Job 5 is, he sees the foolish man. He sees the foolish man is slain. The foolish man is killed. Their children basically end up with nothing. So he is looking at, during this lifetime, it may not happen now, but it will happen. Some point in time, this foolish man will lose everything that he's got. And that's what he's looking at. The psalmist is, in a sense, looking at a picture of the same pericope here and saying, I am envious of the foolish. I know they're foolish. I can see the acts of their life. And I can see what they're doing, that they're contrary to the will of God, and yet they're prospering beyond what it means. I don't understand it. And Eliphaz is sort of looking at the situation and saying, yes, they may be prosperous, but they're going to get theirs. They're going to lose everything. You just wait. You just watch. It will happen. And then when they lose everything, then he can stand up and say, aha, I told you. He lost it because of his foolishness and his wickedness. And that's what I think is going on with Job 5. And we see that played out here in Psalm 73. If we look at 11 and 12, Job.
73.
Psalm 73, 11 and 12.
And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches.
So again, he's pointing out to the ungodly who are increasing in riches. Everything they seem to do comes to growth and expansion. They just can't seem to do anything wrong. And here's where his realization of the greater picture comes into view in verses 17 through 19. Okay.
Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I hear him. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into this desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror.
Now, the psalmist here, is he talking, do you think he's referring to during their lifespan they're going to lose everything?
When they're in judgment.
He's looking at judgment. Notice how it says there, they cast them down into destruction. They are brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. He's looking at a greater judgment, because now he's been able to, by going into the temple of God, look at the larger picture. God will judge them. Maybe not in this life, but he will judge them. And so he's willing to take, at that point, say, you know what? It is better for me to have absolutely nothing and look like I have been cursed by God by my lack of material possessions, lack of success in the world's eyes, but to have God. I'd much rather have God than have those material possessions, because those possessions of this world ultimately lead to destruction. They ultimately lead to this. And what Eliphaz is at is he's still at that in this world perspective. The wicked will pay now. There's going to be a condemnation and judgment upon them. And what he hasn't opened up his scope and saying, okay, but are there the foolish and the wicked who have lived a prosperous life, died prosperous, and then their children take over? Now, would Eliphaz's description of what happens to the foolish and the wicked have occurred? Not that he can see. Because they died with all their belongings there. And their kids are still ready to take over. But what the psalmist is saying is there's yet another issue here at play. There's God's judgment still to play out in this. Eliphaz doesn't really look at that yet. He's still looking at the here and now in this lifespan. Okay. So take a look at, go back to Job chapter 5. So one of the things I did want to bring up is in verse 1, he says, call now if there be any that will answer thee, to which of the saints. The literal word there is holy ones. In this context, I believe he would be talking about holy angelic beings, although the people of God are also called the saints of God, the holy ones, the same word. And that's in Deuteronomy 33. Didn't want to get there, but that's there for this extra information. Let's look at Job 5, 8 to 11, and see if we can hit some of these issues. Robin, Job 5, 8 to 11.
But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety.
So, now Eliphaz takes a look and he puts himself where? Where does Eliphaz, he says here, I myself, which would be the literal Hebrew, I myself would seek unto God. Where does Eliphaz now put himself? In a sense, he puts himself in Job's position. What is he claiming about Eliphaz, about Job? What has Job not done?
Saying he has been.
He hasn't sought after God. He didn't turn to God. He says, and if you read, and as you read the rest of Job, what is Job continually saying? I sought after God. I want to plead my case before God. And this is exactly what Eliphaz says here. If I were you, I would seek unto God. And under God would I commit my cause. I take all of this and put it before God. Because look at what he says about God, which does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, gives rain upon the earth and sends water upon the field, to set up on high those that be low. Now, what does it mean to be low? There's a sense of picture of humility going on there. Those who are low, those who are willing to bring themselves in a position of lowness, he will set up on high. those which mourn may be exalted to safety. So he's looking at a picture of a hole, but he's telling Job, you didn't do that. And that's your failure, Job. You didn't turn to God. God would have allowed this to happen if you would turn, if you would turn to God. Continue.
He's waiting for a confession. It's what they want.
They're wanting Job to say, yes, this is what I've done. Whatever that issue may be, you know, stole something or abused the poor or whatever. I have been unrighteous in my dealings. And that's what they're trying to get out of him. Confess your sins before God and God will straighten this out for you. Look at a couple things. Go over to Acts 14, 15 to 17. So this is sort of a type of parallel.
That's 14.
15, 17.
And saying, sirs, why do ye do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness.
So how does Eliphaz define some of the characteristics of God? Provider of rain, which would generate the food, the fruitful season. So they're using very similar language. He's using very similar language to what Paul uses here. Now, what does Paul say about these events? The existence of rain means what? How is Paul using this?
The act of mercy of God to all.
Okay. In other words, the fact that we have rain is a proclamation of the existence of God. That's how we know God exists. And he's gracious, and he's merciful, he is good. Because he's the one that gives us the food through him. And also look at what he tells them. Paul says that you should turn, we are men of like passions with you. There's no real difference between you and me, guy. Okay, Eliphaz is in a sense, he's saying to Job, you know, Job, there's really no difference between you and I. In his overall conversation, is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, Job, you're on this end, I'm on this end?
Better than Job.
Yeah, he thinks he's better. I think he's communicating, obviously I'm in a much better relationship with God than you are, because this didn't happen to me. All you have to do is humble yourself before God, and God will set things right. And so, in Paul here, Paul and Barnabas are saying, we're just like you guys. We have the same type of passions. But we need to turn from these vanities, turn from the idols, turn to God. And then he goes into describing who God is and what he's done. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 and 3. Ecclesiastes 9, 1, 2, 3.
Yes, sir.
Nine what?
9 verses 1, 2, 3.
For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous
and the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred, but by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. And is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, and there is one event unto all. Yea, all the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after they go to the dead.
Okay. Now, how does Solomon deal with the events that happen to the wicked people as opposed to the righteous people?
He sees them as all under the same.
Okay. Events that happen, the same type of event can happen to either. And in fact, does. When it rains, do wicked people get rain on their property?
Yes.
And the good people? Yeah. When there's a drought, do the wicked people suffer from the drought? Mm-hmm. What about the righteous people? Do they suffer from the drought?
Yes.
Okay. So, you see here, and this is very much clear where Eliphaz's argument begins to come. Starts to fall, crumble here a little bit. Because just because something horrendously bad happens to someone does not mean that they are wicked, because God brings similar events on both the good, both on the just and the unjust. If you want the ultimate picture, how just was Jesus?
Perfect.
Perfect justice. Perfectly just. And yet, what was the evil that he encountered in his life as far as calamities and bad things happen? He's crucified. He paid the ultimate penalty and price. And so he had the wrath of God poured out upon him upon that cross, because only Jesus could endure that, could accept that. So sometimes what you have is those who are just, which we'll get into more as to why this happens, those who are just and obedient to the things of God sometimes get, have more bad things, shall we say, happen to them than those that are wicked. Because ultimately, and we'll look at this actually next week, what is God doing to the just?
Refining.
He's refining. He's making them pure, making them better. When he's doing that to the unjust, it is judgment. Which Eliphaz gets into later is, oh, wait a second, this is also the thing called discipline that God might be bringing on you. And that's 17 to 27, which we'll take a look at next time. And so Eliphaz takes a look at the picture, and he's looking at Job's life and saying, "You, this is happening to you because you deserve it. What'd you do?" type of idea. In 2 Peter 2:9, the scriptures tell us to humble yourself, therefore, for the mighty hand of God, that he might lift you up. And so that's similar to what's going on here. Those who are low, God exalts. It's the same message Jesus said and communicated. Those who humble themselves and acknowledge the reality of their sin, God will exalt. God will lift them up through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. When we recognize our sin, cry out to Jesus as Savior. That takes a huge amount of humility to do. And he says, that's the restoration that we need. Eliphaz is still looking at the here and now. And he thinks that, he's communicating that the judgment of God occurs in this lifetime. And you'll see it, just mark my word. So there's a whole lot of things that Eliphaz doesn't consider in this whole panorama. Okay? So that's, I don't have time. Any questions before we pray? We'll continue Job 5 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love and your compassion. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to look at our lives in light of your presence, in light of your grace, in light of your mercy, and that we would live in you and with you and through you, and that we would humble ourselves before you and seek to live an obedient life, fearing God and keeping your commandments.
open our eyes and our hearts, that we might love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.